What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? That's a question which struck me when I was quite young. I'm not sure exactly how young I was. I think I was around 11 years old. My memory banks aren't quite that good. But I think it was 11 years old, and I still remember it, though, as if it were yesterday. Now, I wasn't religious or anything. No one in my family really was. But if you want to put us in a box, we were just, middle-class bogans from the Hutt Valley. That's what we were. But for whatever reason, it was something I felt I had to know. Okay, so I had a question burning in my conscience, you see, and I looked for a higher authority to ask that question of. So I asked Mum. Okay, that's what you did back in the day. Pre-Google, we used to ask Mum. Failing that, we had the Peer's Cyclopedia in the front room, which was brilliant as well. That was my second source of authority. But first of all, it was Mum. Okay, so I went to Mum, and I remember she was in the kitchen at the time, and she was peeling some spuds or something like that. So I bowled up to Mum, and I said, Mum, how do you get to heaven? And I vaguely recall her just kind of casting her eyes skyward. I think the eyeballs rolled in the back of her head or something like that. I mean, you know, let's be honest, it's not the kind of question you expect when you're peeling the spuds, is it? I mean, normally that's my zone out time when you're peeling the spuds and stuff, so I can understand. But anyway, I remember after pondering for quite some time, she just kind of shrugged her shoulders and she said to me, if you're good enough, you'll get into heaven. And then she continued on peeling the spuds or whatever, job done. And I don't know if she realised it at the time, but from that moment forward, those words were etched on my heart. If you're good enough, you'll get into heaven. Those words were etched onto my heart. And to be honest, it was almost a mantra that I lived with for quite some time, until really I came upon this gospel, Mark, at the age of 28, as I attended a Christianity Explored course, and I was taken through this gospel, and as I was doing that, God opened my blind eyes. And he opened my blind eyes because the question that was etched upon my heart is really at the heart of this book. And indeed, it's actually at the heart of the passage we're looking at today, verse 17. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And I'd put it to you that that is a question that rests upon the consciences of everyone. I think it does. It rests on everyone's conscience. And I think it stems from the fact that everyone desires to be loved. We all want to be affirmed. And the world plays on that to tell us we need to earn that love. And the world dictates the hoops we need to jump through in order to earn that love. I mean, in fact, that's pretty much what the world of marketing lives on, isn't it? You know, pretty much any magazine down in the supermarket, if you go there, will somehow say, this is what you've got to have, or this is how you've got to behave, or this is how you've got to look if you want us to affirm you, to love you, and if you don't do those things, we won't love you and we won't affirm you. It plays on the fact that everyone is looking for the affirmation of those in a position of authority above them. Everyone's looking for love. And ultimately, if you take that desire for affirmation up to its logical headwater, you'll realise that everyone desires that affirmation from God. As the writer of Ecclesiastes put it, which we're going through in the evening series at the moment, as the writer of Ecclesiastes put it in chapter 3, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. So you will ask God, as indeed the rich young man does in verse 17, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's where this desire to be loved will lead. So it's actually important we take the time to listen to the answer that's given in our passage today, because it's just as relevant today as it ever was. It really is. Now, as you know, in this particular part of Mark, we're on our way to Jerusalem. And since Peter's confession of Christ in Mark chapter 8, where the disciples recognised Jesus as the Christ, the focus has really been on Jesus teaching the disciples. So in a sense, the part of Mark we're actually in, it's kind of like the disciples' boot camp, if you like. And the heart of Jesus' teaching to this boot camp is that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, and to rise. He must. That is the first thing he teaches the disciples in this boot camp after their confession of Christ. It's the backbone of the whole thing. And importantly, that teaching also sandwiches the passage that we're actually in today. 9:31 and 10:33, it sandwiches it. So he's headed towards Jerusalem He's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to rise. So that's the landscape. But to be honest, at this point in time, if you look down at the text, you'll see the disciples, they don't really see this landscape, do they? So they haven't really fathomed why he has to suffer, die and rise. And they haven't actually fathomed what this actually means to them. And consequently, as we saw a bit of last week, the question they seem to be asking is, what's in this for me? And you kind of see them jockeying and jostling around Jesus for positions of prominence, which is why it's extremely timely that this rich young man, he comes and he poses the big question that the disciples really should be asking, but they're not. And that is in verse 17 again, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we don't really know anything else about this young man. He kind of comes in, he asks the question, he gets the answer, and then he goes. We never hear of him again. But from what little information we have, I don't know about you, but the impression I get is that this guy, he's actually quite a decent guy. He seems to be quite a decent guy. I mean, in today's world, he'd probably be a successful, an honest businessman, well-liked, moral, not ostentatious, perhaps a well-respected member of the community, probably a family man, no doubt destined someday for higher honours in society. You know, let's be honest, outwardly, this guy's probably like a lot of us would aspire to be, isn't he? Consequently, the response Jesus gives the man, well, it's not what you'd expect, is it? He doesn't exactly fall over himself for the guy, does he? Rather, he firstly takes issue with the title the man addresses him by in verse 17. Good teacher. Why do you call me good? Jesus answers in verse 18. No one is good except God alone. And you can almost feel a pregnant pause right here, which ought to be enough for the disciples to jump in and say, exactly, you must be God. That would explain what you've been doing in the gospel so far with the power and authority of God. But they don't. And Jesus just presses on. So he says to the rich man in verse 19, he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honour your father and mother. Okay, now before we press on any further, it's not a question of what Jesus says. It's actually a question of what he doesn't say here. And last time I counted, there were 10 commandments. Okay, and he just gave us 6. To which the young man, without the blink of an eyelid, he brazenly responds in verse 20. He says, teacher, all of these I've kept since I was a boy. You know, the fact that Jesus omitted to mention all 10 seems to pass him by totally, or be an opportunity too good to miss. You know, heaven for sale. 6 commandments today, recommend a retail price, 10. Get in while the going's good. That kind of thing. So let's just roll through the 10 commandments quickly and we'll just see which ones are missing. Okay, I'll take them from Exodus 20. You don't have to turn there, I'll just roll through them. Okay, this is Exodus 20. We'll start from the top. Have no gods before me. Well, that's not there, is it? Okay. Do not make or worship an image of God. Well, that's missing. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Well, that's missing too. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Well, that's missing. So 4 out of 4, we're not doing so well so far. So we don't really need to press on any further, do we? Because by my rough and ready reckoning, 4 plus 6 is 10. I used to be an accountant. I just want to say that right here. Okay. So the first 4 commandments are the ones not mentioned by Jesus. And the question you've got to ask when you see a pattern like that in the scripture is there a reason for that? And the overwhelming answer is absolutely there's a reason for that. Now let me explain. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, Jesus was asked, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. So those two there are really the great umbrella commandments, if you like. Love God, love your neighbour. That is, it's kind of like the executive summary of the 10 commandments, if you like. So each one of those 10 commandments sits under one of these two umbrella commandments. So the first 4 are love God, and the second 6 love your neighbor. So you see, what Jesus is saying to this rich young man is effectively that you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what he's saying here. So this man, he might have loved his neighbor all very well. He might be an outstanding member of the community. But Jesus is saying to him here, well, you haven't loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, or strength. And that's what really matters. Because as John Calvin so rightly put it, look, if you can't keep the greatest commandment, you can't keep any of them. Because what you'll end up doing is you'll do the other six for the completely wrong motive. So you see, as good as these deeds of the rich young man were from the point of view of others, when we actually drill down here, we see that he wasn't actually doing them out of a love for God. He was doing it for the wrong motive. And you know, perhaps he was doing it for the affirmation of others. And perhaps that's why he made such a public show of actually approaching Jesus. Which begs the question for all of us here today, what is our motive in all that we do? And you know, whose affirmation are we most concerned with? Is it God's or is it the world's? You know, like this rich young man, will we too proudly present our, you know, little tick box of six commandments before Jesus on that day of judgment, assuming his blessing for being a good citizen, only to be told, like the rich man was, that all has not been done for the glory of God, but for our own vainglory as we sought the affirmation of the world? I'll put it to you, many people would be devastated on that day. Many will be. But if we come back to our text, it would appear that the rich man, he's not picking this up. He doesn't get it. He appears to be blind, doesn't he? He appears to be blind. But what is the response of Jesus to this man's blindness? You know, what is the response of this man who makes the blind see, the deaf hear, and the lame walk? Well, here's the response, verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. So this is what I reckon is probably the high point of this particular piece of scripture. I think it's fantastic. Like us, this man deserves utter condemnation. Because here he stands before God incarnate, and he has not loved God as he should, with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. God has not been his first love. So he's done all of these things for his own glory and the affirmation of the world. And Jesus knows that full well. I mean, this guy, he can't hide from the judge. Yet in spite of all of this, Jesus loves this man. And it's for men like that, that Jesus, he's actually headed to Jerusalem to suffer, to die for people just like that, for people just like us. And that's love. And in his love, he comes down to this man's level. And as he does, he tells them where the problem lies. Verse 21, he says, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. So you see, here lay the source for this man's significance. Here lay his first love, if you like. This is what the man loved more than God, and it was his wealth. And note, Jesus, he doesn't say it here as if it's, you know, some kind of step to earning eternal life. He doesn't say, you know, give away all your money and then you're going to earn eternal life. This is not about earning eternal life. This is about inheriting eternal life. And it's a massive difference. So Jesus says, turn from your first love and follow me. Or to put that another way, repent and believe. Verse 22 shows us the man's response. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And at this stage, I do wonder, you know, if Jesus told each one of us to give away one thing, what would it be? What would that one thing be? You know, the one thing that's so close to your heart that puts you in that dangerous position of giving you more affirmation, more comfort than God Almighty himself. Is it money? Is it career? Is it something else? And don't get me wrong, those things in themselves, they're not bad, but if they're elevated in your heart to a position of prominence that is up there with God, then they've become an instrument for bad that's been used by you.
So what would it be? Now that is something we all must consider. So back to our text. This is really the last we hear of the rich man. Never see him again. We don't know what happens to him. And significantly, throughout all of this encounter, the disciples, they've been sitting on the sidelines, really, and they've been watching this kind of poster boy come a cropper before Jesus. But you see, all of this is really aimed at the disciples. As I said before, it's really their boot camp. Because after the rich man is gone, Jesus, he turns to his disciples, and he says to them in verse 23, he says, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." So he's not asking them a question at all here. He's making a statement. And this part of the narrative kind of reminds me of a story of my own. I used to play soccer in the Hutt Valley, and once a year we were on a big bus trip to Hastings. And I was on the bus with my mates, and we heard, I don't know, from the driver or something, that one of the bags had actually fallen out of the side of the bus as we were going along the motorway and bounced down, and a driver had been hit by the bag and stopped and put it in their car, and they caught up to the bus and they gave it back to us. So me and my mates, we were all just laughing our heads off at the misfortune of the poor sucker whose bag it was. And then the car pulled up, and lo and behold, it was my bag. And it was damaged immensely. But it's the same kind of thing. You've moved from this bunch of disciples who have kind of been jostling around Jesus for positions of prominence, and they're lost for words as the attention just gets turned right on them. And it's no longer impersonal. It becomes hugely personal. And you can kind of imagine them there, standing there frozen, kind of like possums in the high beam light of Jesus as he turns to them. So Jesus, he repeats himself. But this time, significantly, he calls them, for the only time in this gospel, children. So he says, verse 24, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." And again, there's no response. They're frozen. So he goes on to say, verse 25, he says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I'm not going to go into too much detail on that. There's a couple of interpretations. They pretty much come to the same conclusion. A needle is very small. A camel is very big. Okay, that's the big idea here. The big idea that it's impossible for man on his own efforts to earn the right to enter the kingdom of God. And, you know, I think beneath the surface, many of us in churches, we hold a little sliver of hope that we actually deserve to enter heaven because, like the rich man, we've earned it. And we kind of deceive ourselves into thinking that when we present these credentials, you know, church attendance and service and all that kind of thing before God, and he'll say, "That's a great CV. Why, you deserve heaven for that. You earn it. Come on in." And I want to say now that nothing is actually further from the truth here. The only thing we deserve of our own merits is hell, because it's impossible to earn your way to heaven. And as the disciples digest that, they're even more amazed. And if they were spiritual possums in the high beam of Jesus before, well, they're well and truly roadkill now, as they start desperately saying to each other in verse 26, "Who then can be saved?" Because they've just lost their hope, and it scares them. And I hope right about now, in a sense, it scares us too. And Jesus knows that full well, which is why he looks at the disciples, and he loves them, as he says this, verse 27, he says, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." So the message is clear. If we approach God thinking we earn salvation because of what we've done, it's only going to end in tears. Rather, the attitude we are to have is narrated here by Jesus, really, at the start of today's passage, where the little children come to Jesus and the disciples try and keep them away. Let me refresh your memory as to what Jesus said to them in verse 14. He said this, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And with that in mind, can I refresh your memory as to what Jesus called his disciples for the only time in Mark's gospel? In verse 24, he called them children. So that's the link between the two. For the kingdom belongs to such as these children. And little children are pretty helpless, aren't they? You know, they can't really do anything. They have neither the status nor the ability. And I still remember when we brought home each of our three kids from the hospital and being absolutely struck how helpless they are, how little. And you go, if I wasn't here, you'd die. But you see, just like that helpless child, there's nothing we can contribute to our own salvation. There's nothing. It's entirely by the grace of God. And in one sense, that's the best news ever, and that is what makes the impossible possible and actually gives us true hope. That's where true hope comes from. So Mark purposefully, as he so often does, he puts before us two pictures. One's this helpless child, and the other's this young, rich man. You're presented with two ends of the spectrum. One thinks they're in charge of their destiny, the other most definitely not. And I ask you, which one do you think you're most like at the moment? Be honest. Are you more like that rich man, thinking you've earned this? Or are you like that child, kind of knowing my only hope is that inheritance? And the message to us is clear. The one who is like the child will inherit eternal life. The other will walk away devastated. But if you're honest enough to admit you are more like the rich man, I want to say to you, there's hope in this passage. It's great hope. It's fantastic hope. And this is what I found out at the age of 28. And this is what kind of turned things for me. There is hope, but only if you don't walk away like the rich man did. So Jesus doesn't tell you this to ruin your fun. He tells you because he loves you. And love is not simply an affectionate, fuzzy feeling that condones everything you do. I mean, that's what culture tells us today, isn't it? That's what they think love is. That's completely wrong. Love is a deep wish for your ultimate good. God truly loves you. So stay and listen to Jesus when he says that one thing you lack. And what is that one thing for you? What is that one thing that you've put before God? I mean, is it money? Is it the career? Or is it love of something else? I mean, the man is an absolute idol fetch. We can make a million different things to put before God. And the question for all of us today is that as Jesus looks at us and loves us, are we going to be his children and heed what he says? Are we going to listen or are we going to walk away? One thing you lack. What is that one thing? And I want to say, to put it aside, it's not going to be easy, because it's going to be something you love dearly, and it will probably earn the criticism of family and friends. What are you doing that for? That's a bit serious, isn't it? And as you count the cost of doing this, of turning away from your one thing to follow Jesus and continuing to do so day after day, there's no doubt you're going to feel the cost of following Jesus. And it's going to hurt. It hurts. Peter felt it as he said in verse 28. He said, we've left everything to follow you. To which Jesus comes down to eye level with this helpless child of his and assures him in verse 29 and 30 that whatever you sacrifice for me and the gospel, it's going to be richly repaid. And the message is for us, that's for us too, that message. Yes, following Jesus is going to cost you. No doubt about it, it's going to cost you. In worldly terms, it is very expensive. To ditch your first love is going to cost you in so many ways. But here Jesus says, to compare with what you lose for the gospel with what you gain from the gospel, it's a no-brainer. It really is. So all those sacrifices you've made, all the suffering for the sake of the gospel that you experience in this age, and you will experience it, it won't come within a bull's roar of what you inherit from Jesus through faith in the age to come. It won't. But, says Jesus in verse 31, many who are first will be last, and the last first. So you see, many cannot and will not take their eyes off this age. They won't look at the age to come. Because like the rich man, they've turned their back on the words of the Lord Jesus and they've actually walked away. And it's going to be people like that who will tempt you to walk away too. And they will tempt you to be first in this age. And that's what the world tries to tempt you to do. Be first in this age. This is yours. And when they do, if you are a child of God, you'll look to that age to come and you must remember your Lord's words. As he said, many who are first will be last. and the last will be first. So to close, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Our little children, come to Jesus. Heed the words of him who looks at you, and he truly loves you. He truly loves you. As he says, one thing you lack. Don't walk away from those words. Listen to them. Heed them. What is that one thing for you? Turn from it and come follow Jesus. And whatever it costs in this age, it's worth it in the age to come. It really is. Let's pray as we close, shall we? Gracious Father in heaven, we just pray this morning that you'd grant us the humility to humble ourselves under your loving word, a word that speaks directly into our hearts. And although at times it is uncomfortable to hear, it is true, and it comes from a loving God. And we pray this morning you'd remove from us, Lord, any notion of earning eternal life. Have us throw ourselves completely on your mercy, knowing that with you and you alone, the impossible is made impossible. All through the Lord Jesus, who came to suffer, to die, and to rise for us. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.